Would you turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 1? That's 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll just look at the first few verses of that passage. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first with your grandmother Lois, with your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Amen.
Well, I thought it would be worthwhile our going through the second book of Timothy. We've gone through the first book. Let's begin this evening going through the second book. And when that is completed, God willing, we shall continue with the life of David in 2 Samuel. Robert has read it already, and I intend to stop preaching at the end of verse 7. The passage begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Now, here is a question. Is that just a standard beginning, or does it mean anything? Now, when we write our letters, they tend to be a little bit plainer, although we always address the recipient with the word dear. And I must confess, I've written some letters to people, and the recipients have not been especially dear to me, and I'm sure they could say the same, although I'm fairly sure that they have all been sincere. And I don't think the beginning of this letter is like just like, you know, some kind of formula that Paul trots out, because after all, he's writing a letter and he has to begin it somehow. He begins by claiming he is an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And that is significant. And we touched upon it a little bit this morning when we read from Matthew chapter 24. You see, even at the time of the apostles, there were false apostles about. People who were claiming to have been sent by God with the truth of God, who were not actually preaching the gospel, but were preaching an alternative or trying to enrich themselves. And these people have been infiltrating the church at Ephesus, of which Timothy is pastor. And so at the very outset, the very beginning, Paul makes a very bold claim. He is one who has been sent by Christ by the will of God. I remember studying with somebody once, and we were only, I don't know, 18 or 19, and we were talking about what we each wanted to do, and he said, well, I want to be a reverend doctor. I said, what do you mean by that? Do you mean like somebody who heals the sick, but you preach on the side? No, he said, I want to be have a PhD in theology and be known as Reverend Doctor. Well, I've since looked him up on the internet, and he is now a Reverend Doctor, and I'm a nobody. But, you know, Paul isn't saying what he says in verse 1 because he's quite fond of grandiose titles. I am Apostle Paul. He says this, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ sent by God. That is my qualification. That is why I'm able to write to you, Timothy, with such authority. According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Again, I don't think it's just some kind of formula which he trots out. He's making a point here. And the point is that Paul, being an apostle of Jesus Christ, is all part of God's great salvation plan for we who believe. Christ chose Paul. You know, there were many Pharisees whom he could have chosen. Chose Paul to have that amazing encounter with Christ on Damascus Road and sent him out to the Gentiles to write much of what we now call the New Testament. And therefore, he is an apostle according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And we, of course, are still fed by his writings. And there is a sense in which each one of us are also here according to the promise of life. Someone shared the gospel with you. Now, I do believe some people can be converted just by reading the Bible. In which case, it was Paul, perhaps, or Matthew, or Luke, who shared the gospel with them, and the Holy Spirit. But someone shared the gospel with you, and you and I share the gospel with others, and therefore we too are part of God's great promise of life, which is in Christ. Even the thief on the cross. He didn't have any opportunity, really, to serve his fellow man or go out preaching. He was too busy dying. And yet even now his testimony is used by so many people to be a part of and to accept God's promise of life. And this wonderful expression, the promise of life, simply means, I think, salvation. What did the Lord himself say in the 10th of John and the 10th verse? The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. You see, when you become a Christian, you accept God's offer and promise of life. Outside of Christ, we are spiritually dead. Oh, we move, we have thoughts, we're mentally alive, we're physically alive. But a human being is more than a body, and a human being is more than a mind. Well, there is a spiritual side of us which died in Eden. But as at the tomb of Lazarus, Christ stands outside our tombs and calls us forth when we accept salvation. And then in verse 2, we come to the recipient, to Timothy, a beloved son. This is not just any old recipient. Here is a spiritual father addressing a spiritual son in the faith. And Paul is the older man, the wiser man, and Timothy is the younger man leading a church, and Paul is writing to encourage him and to address particular problems in his congregation. And so he can write to him as a father to a son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And this, of course, is a fairly standard New Testament greeting, and yet it's rich, is it not, with all those themes of salvation. Grace, the undeserved kindness of God. Mercy, the withheld judgment of God. And the result, the peace, the friendship with God restored. Because of that grace, because of that mercy, we can have peace with God. And when you've got peace with God, you can have peace with yourself. And when you've got peace with God, you can have peace with other people, even when they don't want it, and they're annoying, and they cause you all sorts of grief. You can have peace with them, because you've got peace inside, because of the grace and mercy of God given to you in Christ. In verse 3, Paul writes, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day. So Paul is thankful to God for Timothy. He's not here actually praising Timothy. Oh, Timothy, I want to thank you being such a great guy. There's none of that. I remember once going to church and someone thanking me for going. And maybe, you know, maybe they were short of congregation. I don't know. But, you know, you don't need to thank a Christian to come to church. But you might thank God for that Christian. Many Jews, of course, at this time, are rejecting Christ. Though, of course, they think they're being faithful to the patriarchs, when in fact Paul says here that he is being truer to his forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to all the prophets. Paul is being more faithful to them and to their message by preaching Christ. Because though dimly they could see that one day Messiah would come, and Messiah has come, and Paul is preaching that Messiah, and those Jews who are rejecting the gospel are also kind of therefore rejecting the patriarchs and the prophets who foretold his coming. He's also here contrasting himself by saying, I serve with a pure conscience, the money preachers and the false apostles who are busy snapping at Timothy's heels. We read about them in the first epistle, and we're going to read a little more of them in this one as well. They do not serve with a clear conscience. They serve because of pride. They serve because of all the money they get. Paul is serving Christ, serving God with a pure conscience, knowing it's the right thing to do. Why, though, does Paul pray for Timothy, and why does he pray for him so much? I remember people in prayer. I imagine people pray for me as well. Do they pray without ceasing, night and day? That's quite some commitment, isn't it? Well, in part, it might be giving thanks to God for Timothy. That will certainly occupy some of those prayers. And maybe also praying that Timothy would be effective in his ministry. And as the passage unfolds, evidently Paul detects a problem. And Timothy, godly young man though he is, Timothy needs prayer. Now, I don't fully understand prayer. And some of us heard Roger Carswell preach on the topic of prayer at the Inskip Bible Convention. And there is something of a tension, I think, between the sovereignty of God, who's omnipotent and unmovable, and the prayers of his people, which clearly have an effect on what God does. And if you asked me to slot together all those different kind of jigsaw pieces, I'm not sure I could do it. But this much I do know. God is sovereign, but our prayers make a difference. And maybe one day we'll understand. So Paul here is praying for Timothy. He says in verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. They have been separated. Now some of the commentators say that in between the writing of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul and Timothy possibly met up. It's possible. However, we know that by the time we get to verse 4, they are now separated. Spiritual father and spiritual son are no longer together. They're each doing their own work for Christ. Timothy is busy in his church, and Paul is busy being chained up in a filthy prison. Now, how does Paul know that Timothy has been crying? Maybe these are the tears he shed when Paul and he first separated, or separated his last time. In Acts 20, we're told the Ephesian elders wept when Paul went from them on towards Jerusalem. Or maybe this visit in between the two epistles, maybe Timothy wept when his beloved Paul had to go elsewhere. You see, not only do we believers find our joy in the presence of God, but we find our joy in the presence of each other. Now, I've already indicated I'm not planning to thank you for coming here this evening. And yet, I derive joy in having you here. And we all know we've been to meetings and there's not been many people there, and someone will feel the need to say, well, where two or three are gathered. And yes, that's absolutely true. And yet, is it not an encouragement? And I know that we're still only few in number, but God willing, there'll be more of us. Is it not the case that when we're with each other, there is a joy, there is a bond, there is a fellowship? And friends, that is what you call a foretaste of heaven. God in this life does not afford us the great flashes of light and the great angelic harmonies, but he does give us each other's company. And you'll have heard it said a number of times that, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And that, of course, is true. And yet every Christian wants to go to church, because when we go to church, we have a foretaste of heaven. Sometimes it's not heavenly enough, I know. And yet what Paul is saying here is, I want to be with you again, but I may be filled with joy. Oh, but Paul, you should find your joy in Christ. He does, but Christ is in Timothy, and Timothy is in Christ, and therefore Paul can say, I find my joy in being with you. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Now, Paul, on his travels, meets many a charlatan. Many a false prophet, many a wolf dressed in sheep's clothing. Some of them are false teachers. Others are people who might claim to follow Christ, but there's been no real work of grace in the heart. I quoted this morning from Pilgrim's Progress. The most terrifying character in Pilgrim's Progress is not Apollyon. It's a character called Talkative. Talkative looks like a believer. He dresses like a believer. But he's not a believer. And Paul rejoices in Timothy that in him not only is there faith, but there is genuine faith. And genuine faith, like genuine gold, is rendered all the more precious because of all the fake stuff that's out there. And if you've got faith in Christ this evening, there is something in you which is worth far more than gold. Oh, the world might not reckon it as such. Let me tell you, when the world passes away, that which you have in your heart, which loves Christ, will be the talk and theme of the whole of eternity. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And presumably we have here two Jewish women. It's thought that Timothy's father was a Gentile, but his mother and grandmother were Jewish. They know the scriptures. And perhaps they were converted by Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, but Timothy has had something of a Christian upbringing. I know many people who were brought up in Christian homes who say, I wish I wasn't. I wish I had a more interesting testimony. You know, robbed a few banks and that kind of thing. Well, praise God for people who were brought up by godly parents. It saves them a whole deal of trouble. And Timothy perhaps has been steeped in Scripture. And perhaps they were too. So when Paul came and preached the Messiah, knowing the scripture so well, they could just see how Jesus fit into the Old Testament. He talks here perhaps as though he knew them personally. Are they still alive? Possibly not. Not on this earth anyway. So there's genuine faith in Timothy. This genuine faith dwelt in his grandmother and in his mother. And Paul says, and I am persuaded is in you also. What persuades Paul? And so I look at you from our lectern, and, you know, can I look at you and say, yes, there is genuine faith in Christ there? Can I do that? Well, Paul kind of does it here. To what extent can we be sure of anyone else's salvation? Well, in one respect, Scripture says, mind your own business. Make your own calling and election sure. And, you know, I can't look at someone and say, where do they stand with God? Christ, there are outward signs. There are good works. We're not saved by good works, and yet works of grace will be the automatic response of it. Let's leave such questions to God. But good works such as faithfulness, a desire to fellowship with God's people, perhaps is persuading Paul that the faith in Timothy is genuine when in so many other people it's not. And the faith here, I think, is not some kind of wishy-washy belief in God, but the saving faith of Christ, an acceptance of the gospel, once and for all, delivered unto the saints. I look at some churches and I think, why did they bother? They don't seem to preach the gospel. Why would you get out of bed on a Sunday to hear drivel? I don't know. But what faith is in Timothy, and I pray to God what faith is in me and is in you, is genuine salvation faith. And then in verse 6, Paul changes his tack. Therefore, so we know that verse 6 is linked to verse 5 and what goes before. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Why does Timothy need stirring up? Is it Timothy? Well, really, it's the gift of God that needs stirring up. Is it referring to his salvation? Well, I don't think so, because previously he said, and I'm persuaded is in you also. I don't think Paul is thinking, Timothy, you know, I'm not quite sure you're saved. He's not saying that. That doesn't fit theologically or textually. I think it's referring to what when Paul says, the gift of God which is in you, that is what requires stirring up. Now, the gift of God, of course, is eternal life in Christ, salvation. But as I've said previously, I don't believe it's referring to salvation itself, which does meet the gift of God criteria. I think the gift of God, which was given to Timothy, which is borne witness to by both of these letters, is preaching. Timothy was called to be a preacher of the word. Timothy was called to teach, and God had gifted him in that regard. And I wonder if Timothy has begun to take his eyes off the ball. So far, it's, you know, been quite positive about Timothy, but in verse 6, Paul is reminding him. Now, when you remind somebody of something, you're telling them to go back. There's something there that they already know, but they've either forgotten it or they no longer emphasize it as they ought. This is not some kind of new teaching. And it's very easy, I think, for preaching to slip. Churches might become obsessed by sacrament and ritual. Or in our age, more likely, music and singing. Rather than plain, old-fashioned Bible teaching. Or maybe Timothy has become weighed down with administration. I don't know whether ancient churches are like modern churches in this regard, but there is admin involved. And maybe, you know, Timothy is something of the church administrator and he's getting his public liability insurance sorted out. And he's making sure that there are sufficient fire extinguishers and that kind of... Okay, probably not in the first century, but they would have had their equivalents. And maybe he's doing all this other stuff instead of that to which God has called him. And that gift of God, which is there, it's still there. It has not been taken away. It needs to be stirred. And I think that's confirmed when Paul says, through the laying on of my hands. And that might refer to some kind of ordination, the confirmation by Paul and other wise Christians of Timothy's ministry as a Bible teacher. Laying hands on someone doesn't give them gifts or the ability to preach. If it did, I'd all invite you down to the front now and I'd ask you to lay hands on me. Stir up, though, is sometimes better translated as fan the flames or stoke the fire. Fan into flame or to rekindle. Rekindle the gift of God which is in you. Elsewhere, Paul writes to the Thessalonians in his first epistle on the fifth chapter, do not quench the Spirit. A sense there whereby you can dampen the work of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Timothy in chapter 4, Paul says, do not neglect the gift that is in you. The gift is there. But Timothy, there's a danger you're going to neglect it. And here he says, fan it up, stoke it up again. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. The context, though, might refer to this gift as being the power to overcome fear and timidity. In verse 7, Paul talks about us not having a gift of fear. The gift, or alternatively, the gift in Timothy, might refer to the work of the Holy Spirit himself. Do not neglect the work of the Holy Spirit within you. Personally, I think perhaps the preaching ministry has been neglected because we know there's a lot of false teaching around in this church and plain Bible teaching is the remedy. Then finally in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Is Timothy feeling afraid? The context might indicate, the text might indicate that. Well, what might he be afraid of? Well, under Nero, Roman persecution is growing. At first, the Christians were tolerated. It's just another religious group in the empire. But Nero started to blame the church in Rome for the great fire of Rome. He said, the Christians have burned all our buildings down. And once the emperor starts attacking Christians, well, his governors and magistrates throughout the empire follow suit. Maybe he's afraid of people in his own congregation, perhaps resentful at his leadership. These false teachers, which he combated in the first letter, are probably not too keen on Timothy. Maybe these false teachers continue to harangue him. Either way, whatever he's afraid of, this fear is not coming from God. And, you know, we live in times, I think, in which many Christians might well fear afraid. If you've got traditional views on marriage, there are people out there who would take issue with that. If you believe that there are two genders, rest assured there are people out there who would be prepared to file lawsuits against you. In verse 7, use of the word spirit, I think, refers to an outlook or an attitude rather than an actual spiritual being. But what Paul is saying here is that as a Christian, even a Christian ministering on the front line, you need never be afraid. This fear has not come from God. What comes from God is power and love and a sound mind. So despite the attitude of the world, despite problems in the church, despite the culture in which we live, God gives us the power not only to cope, but also to triumph. Timothy, Paul says, something is stopping you from teaching boldly. Something is inhibiting you. You're afraid of something. Don't be. That fear has not come from God. What does come from God, though, is power and love. Thank God he doesn't just give us power, but he gives us power with love and a sound mind. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8 we read, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." But Lord, they'll persecute us. But you shall receive